Well, thanks, guys. I'm glad to be here and so thankful for all that you guys do on campus. I'm always encouraged when I come up here and see what God's doing, how He's working in your lives, and hear the stories of you guys doing God's work up here. I love it. I don't know if you guys are the same way as me. Probably not, because it's kind of weird, but I can watch a TV show, watch a movie, and then 6 months later, I come back and I watch it again, and I'm like, I wonder what's going to happen. It's like, I don't know. I have an amazing memory. It's like for all these dumb facts, like Steel Trap, when it comes to shows, I don't know. Probably because I fall asleep in most of them. So I'm hoping that some of you guys are like that as well, because this is actually a rerun episode. Okay. So Cody asked me, last year to speak on this topic. And then he said, can you do the same talk this year? So if you were there last year, I hope that you will gain something new, because most of this is going to be kind of the same as last year. But I know a lot of you guys are newer, and so this was helpful for a lot of folks, and so this will be good, right? But of course, we can always use a refresher, right? And maybe you are like, I hope you're not like me, and I hope you don't fall asleep during my sermon or my message, because that I'll call you out. But if you did, this is especially for you. Okay, so how it's going to work is we'll go through a couple, like kind of two major questions, a bunch of sub questions, to try to address one of the biggest questions I think we hear today about Christianity. And then at the end, you guys can ask questions. So if you have a question, you have a thought, anything around the reliability of the Bible, anything about scripture itself, I'd love to address that, right? And last time a couple people asked questions that were like impossibly hard. So good for them, right? But please don't be that person, okay? Just it was like, can you explain the Greek of James chapter 3 from memory? It's like I don't know. I am not that person. But if you have a normal question, we can answer it, okay? I love you guys. So let's actually, would you turn your Bible to, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're getting there, for us as Christians, the Bible is everything. It's everything. We are called by many religions, we're called people of the book. So if you're here and you're a Christian, many faiths would think of you as people of the book, and this is the book, right? The Bible. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you can actually get an idea of everything Christians are about. Because Christians aren't able to change what we believe over time. We're not able to shift our doctrine. We actually have a book that determines everything for us. And so you, as a non-Christian, can go to God's word and go open this book, and you can check what someone is saying to you, right? Like you can measure it. There's a standard that's unchanging, and it goes back generations. And for me, I love reading the Bible. Every time I open the Bible, it's like I encounter something new. It's like encountering some old friend that I haven't seen in a long time. And there's new wisdom, new insight. And let me tell you, I've read a lot of books that are old. There is nothing out there like the Bible, with texts that are thousands of years old and just as relevant today as they were back then. It's incredible and it's powerful. And there is so much wealth here. So I want to answer some of these questions, but more than anything, I want to give you a love for the Bible. I want to give you a love for the one who wrote it. The Bible is amazing because of its author and because it's alive, because God speaks through it today. And He answers the biggest questions that we have. Questions about who we are, why we're here, what's wrong with the world, and how it can be fixed and how it will be fixed. The Bible is worth giving your life to studying. Whether you do it as a career like I do, or just you read it every day to learn how to live your life. Both are very, very powerful. So I want to talk about this idea of, this question, can I trust my Bible? But first, how does the Bible speak about itself? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I think just hearing how the Bible refers to itself. The Bible is, the authors of the Bible are self-conscious. So they're conscious of what they're doing and why it matters. And they at times will tell you explicitly, they'll clue you in and say, this is how you should be utilizing and understanding what the Bible is. These are some bold claims. So listen to this. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. So this is a book by a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. So he's writing his final book out of all the books he wrote in the Bible, and he's writing it to a man named Timothy. and Timothy is his protege, right? So he's trained him up and he's giving him these final instructions. And this is what he says. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." There's a lot here, but let me just point to a few things. So one of the first things that I see in this passage, I look at it, is it's saying that the Bible is understandable. Notice he says in verse 15, right? So I have the verse references there. He says, "How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." So he's saying, Timothy, as a child, you read the Bible. You were acquainted with it. You knew it. You understood it. Now, you don't understand all of it as a child, right? We'll say the Bible is, in some sense, shallow enough for a child to play in, and it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in, right? The Bible has incredible depth, but it also is, it's able to be understood. And so if Timothy, as a kid, can understand it, you might be there someday, right? You might be there. No, I'm just kidding. You are able to understand it. I believe in you. So it can be understood. It's sacred. He says they're sacred writings. So they're holy. They're from another world. They're from something outside of ourselves. And so they have a sacredness to them. They're valuable. They're able to do things. Verse 15, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So what you open in this is able to save you. And what we mean by that, when we talk about the Bible, we're saying it's able to save you from your condition, which is that you have sinned against God. You've rebelled against God. We all have. I have. And God is gracious. He's forgiving. And he provides a sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And that what's here in this book is enough to lead you to salvation. It's not some complicated formula you have to figure out. It's amazing, right? And then he goes on, he says, it's breathed out by God. So we see here its origin, that all of scripture is from the breath of God. What it means is that certain people wrote the scripture. They wrote it in human words and in human expressions, right? So it can be understood like any other writing in a sense, but every word they wrote was orchestrated and carried out by God perfectly. Because God is that powerful. And so he ensured that what was written was what he wanted to be written. So it is truly his word. Then he goes on and says it's profitable, right? It can do certain things. It can accomplish certain things, right? It's useful for teaching. So giving positive instruction, for reproof, right? For fixing what's wrong, right? For correction, for correcting mistakes, for training in righteousness. So it can both correct bad behavior and teach good behavior. It can correct bad doctrine or bad understanding, and it can teach good understanding. And then maybe most amazing of all, it's sufficient. Look at verse 17. That the man of God, now again, man is a collective term. I know we get really angry about this now. That's how it's always been used in like most languages, right? So it's man or woman of God, that's what he's saying, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it's to teach you and to instruct you so that you can do everything that God has called you to do. So it's actually sufficient to give you what you need, not just to know God, but to live for him. That's an amazing thing. And so the reason I read this is to say the Bible is not shy about its claims about itself. The Bible says, This is God's very word. This is powerful. This will change your life. And then it calls us to read it and to test it. And so hearing what the Bible says about itself is so, so important. But can we trust it? Can we trust it? So much of our time as in the church, we're looking at things from the Bible, but we're not studying the Bible itself. So let's step outside of it and examine it as a whole. Can we trust the Bible? What do we need to know in order to trust the Bible? Well, last time I shared this illustration, and my kids are cute, so you're going to hear it again if you're here. But my kids, we sell lemonade sometimes, right? So it's been a couple months. I got a scheme, actually. We're going to sell mistletoe. It's going to be great. We're going to charge $5. It's just going to be a plant with a bow on it. People are so stupid. But it's like cute kids, right? So my kids sell lemonade. We live right off of Miramar. You guys know Miramar hits Safeway. So if you're ever shopping on Safeway and it's like a hot day, just look to the right. Maybe you'll see us. You never know. So my kids are 3, 5, and 7. And when people come up to get, actually, I think one of our best demographics for selling are college students. Because college students, they're like, it's like a nostalgic thing, I think, right? They're like, what? Children? I haven't seen these, right? Like, this is crazy. It's like an alien. And they're just like, they're like amazed, right? Like taking pictures and stuff. So, but when people approach us, they always have one of two questions, right? One question they'll ask is, who made it? Did that guy over there make it with the snotty nose? And no, I'll say, I made it, right? So that usually reassures them, not always, but. And then the second question is, what's in it, right? What is it made of? Is it safe? Is there any of that like carcinogenic stuff that's in, you know, all of our foods now or whatever? No, it's totally natural, right? Because people, they obviously care most about the kids, but when they're about to buy it and ingest it, they want to know those two things, right? Who made it? That's the origin question. And what's in it? Is it reliable? So these are the same questions that we ask in so much of life, the same questions we ask when we come to scripture. Who made it and what's in it? Because what you'll hear from a lot of people is the Bible is just cobbled together by humans, right? So it was written, the books are written by humans, full of mistakes, full of errors, full of human misjudgments, and they also weeded out certain things they didn't like. That's one of the biggest problems. So who made it, and then can we trust it, right? Should we ingest it? So let's go at these one at a time. We're going to talk about origin of the Bible and reliability of the Bible. But I guess we got to ask one more question first, which is, well, what is the Bible? Because if we don't understand what it is, then I think we kind of miss some fundamental things. So let's look at this a little bit. So we'll say what the Bible is, origin, and its reliability. So the Bible, it's not a book. The Bible is a library. It's a library of books, right? The Bible has all kinds of different texts within it, and there's many different authors of those texts. Some we know the authors of the texts, some we don't, okay? But it has, you know, narrative and letters. It has practical wisdom books and poetry. It has, you know, apocalyptic literature and prophecy. And so there's all different kinds of books. And the Bible is actually categorized in different sections by the type of book, the genre. But it's not disconnected. These books all go together, and they fit in with each other. They all combine to create one big narrative. And this is one of the most amazing things about scripture to me is just how intentional the writing of it was. I don't know about you, but when I read like a really good series of books, you know, maybe you've read Harry Potter or, you know, some great series of books. And what's always amazing to me is how the last book, there are things in the first book that were set up so that the last book could be completed, right? The Bible's the same way. But what's more amazing is that it was dozens and dozens of authors over the course of thousands of years. And yet still, you're like, man, it's really like the person who wrote the first book wrote the last book. That's how it feels, right? Which of course is what we believe. But think about this. This is maybe helpful. Well, I think most of you know probably the story or have heard the story of Moses and the Exodus. So if you know the Bible well, you probably know the story. But the story, it basically goes, right, that the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh is oppressing them, and he's one of the ways he's doing that is by taking the male children and he's killing them. So he's slaughtering the male children. And the whole idea of that is, well, those baby boys are going to grow up to be men, could become an army, could overthrow Pharaoh, right? So to control them, he is slaughtering the innocents. And then God comes to Moses, right? And he, who's a rescued baby out of that slaughter, and he says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I want you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And so Moses goes back, he delivers them out of slavery, and on their way out, they come to the Red Sea. And God, in this miracle, he parts the waters of the sea, and they walk through. And after they walk through, the Egyptians are destroyed by the waters. And then they go into the desert. And while they're in the desert, they're tempted, right? They fail the test over and over again. They're tempted to turn away from God, to demand certain things from God, to set up their own idols. They sin over and over and over and over again. And then we hear how they get to a mountain called Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives the law from God, and he brings it down, and he gives the law. And the law is essentially, if you don't obey this law, you are cursed. That's the story of Exodus. Well, the story of Jesus is shockingly similar. So if you have your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 1. You can see this. I'm always amazed by, there's so many things like this in the Bible. This is one example, but the Gospel of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So in Matthew 1, we see God's firstborn son, his only son, coming, right? A son that's not, it's not a metaphor like it is in Israel, like it's his actual son. And when this son arrives on earth, he's immediately rejected, right? The wise men come, they're looking for a king. Herod, the false king, he feels threatened by it. So what does he do? He kills all the male children, right? All the male children who were born at the time of Jesus, slaughters all of them. Jesus escapes. Sounds familiar, right? So just like Moses, he escapes from the slaughter of the innocents. Where does he go? He goes to Egypt. And just like Moses, he comes out of Egypt and returns to the promised land. And after he arrives in the promised land, he is baptized. He's baptized in the waters, just like Israel was baptized as they walked through the Red Sea. And then he's immediately after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted. And he's tempted over and over again, right? By the way, how long was Israel in the wilderness? How long was Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. It's not a coincidence, right? Like the writers of scripture are like hitting you over the head with it. Like we're trying to tell you something here, right? So he goes out in the wilderness and he is tempted in the same ways that they're tempted, right? Food and glory and all these things. And every time he responds by quoting Moses. He quotes Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, every single time. And then, finally, Jesus goes up onto a mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, and he gives a sermon. And it's really a law. He's giving a law. He's saying, this is how you have to live. But his words are not, cursed are you if you don't keep this law. His first word and repeated word is, blessed, 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 blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? Again and again, Jesus is saying, there's a new law, there's a new order coming. So why all that? Why do I put all that out? Well, because the authors of scripture were perfectly setting each other up, even though they never met, they didn't have the same, they didn't overlap. All of these things weave perfectly together into a beautiful tapestry that is one story, one unified story from beginning to end. The Bible is the masterpiece, the work of art of all of human civilization. And the Bible is the story, it's just, not just any story, it's a story of God's redemption. It's aimed at a point. Everything in the Old Testament sets up for the Redeemer, who's Jesus, and the center are the four Gospels, which give different vantage points on Jesus' life, and then everything after Jesus points back to Jesus and helps explain and illuminate us about who Jesus was. So it's all about God's redemption. Now, a few facts about the Bible. I think they're just interesting and helpful. The Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. So most of the Old Testament is Hebrew, a little bit Aramaic, and Greek for the New Testament. The Bible is written over the course of at least 1,500 years and has around 40 different authors. It's the best-selling book of all time, around 6 billion copies sold, and it is the best-selling book of the year every single year. And there's a Bible sold every 1.5 seconds. So, again, take that, J.K. Rowling. Let's talk about the origin of Scripture. The origin of Scripture. Aren't there a lot of books, I hear this so much, aren't there a lot of books that weren't included in the Bible? Right? This is kind of the vision that we get. It's about 500 AD or maybe 1000 AD, I don't know. And there's a smoke-filled room, right? They're burning incense, and it's some ornate cathedral, and the bunch of guys with huge hats and gold robes, they're sitting around and they're saying, that's in the Bible, that's not in the Bible, right? Here are the things that we like, they enforce our agenda, these we don't like. That's what we hear, or kind of feel, I think, a lot. Is that really the case? Do you guys want to play the trivia game again? Is it okay? For you guys who did it last time, are you guys okay? You're not going to cheat. You're going to tell everyone the answers, right? Why is there a Mandarin down here? I'm really, really confused. Sorry, what's going on, man? It's not your dorm room. It's okay. I'm deeply offended. So let's play a game then. Okay. So if you were here last time, so you're going to probably know the answer. If you don't, I'm going to laugh at you really hard. But, I'm going to share five different stories from books that people have tried to argue should be in the Bible. Okay. These are called the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Okay, that's a great word. Apocrypha are those books that most of them are kind of in between the Old and New Testament. Pseudepigrapha, so a lot of them are actually like, there's a lot of truth to them. There's a lot of good stuff in them. The Pseudepigrapha comes from the word pseudonym, right? So it's a book that's written under a false name. Okay, so just because, you know, you decide to write the book of Brandon does not mean that I wrote it, right? And it's like, well, look, it says it right there. You wrote it, right? And it's full of all this terrible stuff. Well, that's not how it works, right? So you can take someone's name falsely. And in fact, if you're going to pass something off, if you want to write part of the Bible, you're not going to pick your name. You're going to pick the name of an apostle, right? If you're making up stuff about God, you're fine with lying about your name, of course. So Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. So here are five different stories. I'll read them first. And one of them, you have to determine which one is a made up one. Which one is made up by me and ChatGPT? Okay. okay. These are all these. So I'm just going to read these here. Okay. So a guy. This is the first story. A guy is sleeping, and a bird poops in his eyes and blinds him, and he is later healed by fish guts. Okay, that's the first one. So fish gut, bird poop, eye guy. Second one. When Peter rises from the dead, he emerges 60 feet tall, followed by the cross, and then the cross begins to speak. So 60-foot Jesus talking cross. You gotta lock in your answers, right? You gotta lock them in. Three, Peter tells Jesus that women are not worthy of life. Okay, I'm just gonna say, I didn't make this one up, okay? Don't stone me. Jesus responds by saying, it's a free one for all of you. Jesus responds by saying that every woman must make herself into a male in order to go to heaven. Four, the story of how angels mated with humans and created cannibal giants who were 1,000 feet tall. It's amazing. And then five, the Apostle Paul comes into contact with a lion who speaks to him, becomes a Christian, and wants to be baptized. Paul baptizes the lion, who then he sees a female lion, and he says, I will not mate with her. So he's a celibate lion now, okay? So think of which one did I and ChatGPT make up? Is it one, poop in the eyes? Is it two, 60-foot tall Jesus? Is it Jesus saying every woman must become a man? is it 1,000-foot tall cannibal giants or Paul and the celibate lion? So just put up a finger, you know, or hands or whatever, just to let me know what you think it is. If you so dare. Okay, I'm getting lots of fives, fours. Some of you guys don't want to. You don't want to venture. Okay. One, one, one. Okay. And yes, the answer is I did not make any of them up. So I'm sorry. I was trying to, but I couldn't make anything crazier than this. So now, of course, why do I do that? Why do I share all of that with you? Why do we take all this time? People will just kind of wildly throw that around. Why didn't you include the Gospel of Thomas in the Bible when it ends with Jesus saying you have to become a man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because it contradicts with everything in Scripture? Because it was written hundreds of years after the Scripture was already completed? Because we have no proof that it was written by Thomas? Because it's written in a whole different region of the world? Yeah, there's tons of reasons that these sorts of books should not be in the Scripture. And so we just kind of, if we don't read them, we don't examine them, we may not know some of these things. So Enoch and Tobit, those are apocryphal books. Peter, Thomas, Acts of Paul, those are two apocryphal books. So we would say Tobit is an interesting historical artifact, and it's in the Jewish tradition, doesn't belong in Scripture. Whereas Gospel of Thomas is called a Gnostic Gospel, and it should be, it's one of those few books that maybe should be burned, right? Like, just get rid of that thing. That's terrible. It's terrible. So determining what is in the Scripture and what is not, it's a very deliberate process. It's a very deliberate historical process that follows a certain number of steps. So first of all, what do you mean by canon? I think we use this word a lot more in pop culture now than we did when I was a kid. I had never heard of this when I got to high school and college. But canon is just a word from a Greek that means reed, or it's a standard, right? So they would use like a reed stick as a ruler, and that ruler would be the standard by which other things are measured, right? So canon refers to which books are the standard, which books are authoritative, which books are in when others are out. And that it can be in any sort of collection. You know, I was just with my family out in Dallas. My brother lives out there. My brother has always been a huge Star Wars fan. Any Star Wars fans? Okay, great, yeah. So my brother, he read the books as a kid, like all that sort of stuff, right? And then his kids, they're like the same age as my boys, so 5 and 3, and they've watched a bunch of the Star Wars, you know? And so they're all talking about Star Wars, and he's like, are you going to show your kids the Star Wars movies, whatever? Of course, you know? But he said to me, I've shown them episodes, you know, 3, 4, 5, or 2, 4, 5, 6, whatever, 1, 2, 3, but I will not show them any of the new ones, right? I won't show it to them. I won't do it. I won't corrupt their beautiful little minds with that garbage, right? And so, in other words, what he's kind of saying is that isn't canon and it shouldn't be canon, right? It shouldn't, like, can we just erase all of that, like the Disney era, you know, just start over? I heard there's like witches now and they're like pulling strings of the Force. I don't even know, man. It's like total LSD nightmare of Star Wars. So people will argue, right? All these nerds will argue, like, is that canon? Is it not canon? Does it fit in? So we use this a lot today. How do we determine this with the Bible? What is canonical in the Bible? You know, I borrowed this illustration from someone, but imagine that it's parents weekend at UCSC and your parents are visiting, and somebody asks you, hey, who are your parents? Which in that crowd of people, which are your parents? And you look and you select two people and you say those two, you know. For me, it would be the really tall, pale people, right? And then you would, if the response from someone was, why did you pick them and not someone else? That would be a very confusing response, right? Because of course you don't pick your parents. You might identify them, you recognize them, you know their voices, you know who they are, but you don't pick them. You come from them, right? They are actually your origin. So in the same way, the Bible, the Scriptures weren't chosen by the church, they were recognized by the church. Because the church is created from the Scriptures, right? This is where our identity, our life comes from. This is how we actually received the truth. But it's possible for the church to properly recognize those Scriptures that created the church. So let's talk about the Old Testament canon a little bit. The Old Testament canon, there's really not a ton of debate about it. I'm sure everyone debates everything, so I don't want to lie. But by Jesus' time, there was general agreement about which books belonged in the Old Testament. So you hear references in the New Testament to the Scriptures, and that's a set collection. And we see so many references and allusions to the Old Testament from the New. And Jesus himself, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he calls it God's word over and over and over again, or uses this kind of formula, which as it is written, that's a key formula that's saying this is Scripture. And so again and again, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament 78 times. He quotes directly from 15 different books. Actually, over 10% of Jesus' words in the Bible are quotes or allusion to the Old Testament. That's incredible, right? He is so soaked in these books that he studied from when he was a child and memorized that he's quoting from them all the time. And he has a clear reverence for it, and he calls it the Scripture. He says it can't be broken. He says it's God's word. He says this is what the Lord said. over and over and over again. So Jesus accepted what other Jewish people of his time accepted, that the Bible, the Old Testament, is God's word. Now, what about New Testament canon? This is a little bit harder. The writers of the New Testament were actually self-conscious that they were writing the very words of God. So don't fall into the trap of saying, well, the writers of Scripture, people made them, you know, they just kind of made it Scripture after the fact. We have a few, you know, a number of very clear references, right? 1 Corinthians 14, this is the Apostle Paul. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Dang, that's a bold statement. I'm not just writing to you my own opinion. This is God's very word. The Apostle Peter, speaking of Paul's letters, so he's referencing someone else, referencing Paul, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. The other scripture, or the rest of scripture, is another way of translating that, meaning that Paul is part of scripture. There are others, but he is part of it. So they're self-consciously, they're recognizing that they are scripture. So that's one thing. The early church, the earliest Christians, treated the books of the New Testament as scripture. Again and again, you have these books quoted and they're treated as scripture. Long before there's a formal list that was kind of at a council, there's many different lists we can point to that are a generation or two from the finishing of scripture that are laying out the books of the New Testament again and again, right? So look up the Muratorian fragment if you care about this. And also you can reconstruct most of the New Testament. You could actually, if every Bible in the world were destroyed tomorrow, every Bible in history were destroyed, you could reconstruct almost the entirety of the New Testament from quotes from the early church fathers. It's like 95%. It's crazy. They understood this was scripture. Early in the history, there was this agreed upon canon, and eventually councils were convened to make this official. But they didn't see themselves at that point as picking and choosing the scripture. They were going back and saying, well, what did this church father say? What did that guy? What did Polycarp, who was, you know, a disciple of the Apostle John, like, what did he say? Like, they're going back to these guys and they're going through history and they're combing carefully to make sure they're recognizing the true scriptures based upon actual standards. And so the vast majority of the books in the New Testament canon were accepted within 50 years of the New Testament being finished. And we have lists from, anyway, I won't get into that, but what are the standards? How do they decide? So what are the standards to recognize your family, to recognize the scripture? It's pretty straightforward, actually, and I think most of this will make sense. One is authorship. Was it written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle? So who wrote it matters a lot, because Jesus gave authority to the 12 and to the apostle Paul. So 12 disciples and the apostle Paul, who were the apostles, and so they had this special authority, like powers to heal and power to write scripture. So if they're part of that group or they're closely associated to them, so, you know, people in that group would be like Matthew or Peter or the Apostle Paul or John, and then people that were close to them would be, Jude, who am I thinking of? Luke, yeah, be an obvious one, Luke, Mark. So those are some people that we see as mentioned as being close to the apostles, but not actual apostles. So who wrote it? That's a big deal. Recognition. Does it have a history of being recognized by the Church of Scripture? I've already gone through that, right? That's huge. You can't just like add a book down the road. There's no, Disney didn't buy out the Bible and then add a bunch of terrible books, right? Doesn't work. Content. Does it have errors in its theology or in its factual claims? Does it fit with the high standard of the rest of Scripture? Like, Scripture is true, it coheres, that each piece stands independently and together. You can't have one say one thing and one say another. So does it fit in with the rest of the Bible? And every book of Scripture clearly meets that standard. And so it was officially, the canon was formalized, officially recognized at the Council of Carthage in 397. But by that time, there had already been long-established traditions. They were just kind of sealing the deal, making it official. So again, the church didn't choose which books were scripture. It recognized, just like you don't choose your parents. let's talk about talk a little bit about, well, one question there. Don't the Catholics have more books in their Bible than Protestants? I don't know if you've ever opened up Catholic Bible. They have bonus books. I mean, I feel kind of cheated, right? Like I don't have these special books. Well, yeah, that's true. They were added after the Protestant Reformation, and so they're called the Apocrypha, right? So they're kind of like in between the time of the Old and New Testament. They were added in 1545 at the Council of Trent. So not that long ago, really. I mean, 500 years ago, as opposed to 2,000 years when the scripture was finished. The main guy who translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, his name is Jerome, very famous guy. He didn't include them because they weren't reliable. They didn't have a history. They didn't meet the standards of the rest of scripture. So those Catholics, sneaky Catholics, adding them later on, you know. No, I like Catholics, but they're wrong. Okay, let's talk about the reliability of scripture. We'll talk a few objections. I think these are good to go through because I think these are kind of prime objections that we hear a lot. And then again, after I'm done with this, we'll kind of free questions, ask whatever you want. And I'd love to dig into some juicy questions, even if they're impossible. So one objection, the Bible has been translated many times and it gets changed every time, right? So the old telephone game. You know, you say one thing to Henry, and then it goes all the way back, right? Gets to Alex, and it's totally different. Now, we've all done that game. We know that game. What you say, if it's translated again and again, there'll be errors introduced. Well, the response would be the Bible is translated still today directly from the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And it actually, and I know it sounds weird, but it doesn't get less accurate over time. It gets more accurate over time. Because we do more digs, we find more manuscripts, and that pile of manuscripts, which is already tens of thousands, it grows, right? So thousands and thousands. So it grows and grows and grows, and we have more that we can compare. And what actually happens is you develop, there's a science to this, right? Which is you develop families of manuscripts. And so what that means is if I translated one book and then I sent one copy to a friend in LA and one to a friend in Boston and one to a friend in Hawaii, especially in these older days when they couldn't travel around, there's no internet, right? And they start to translate that, start to copy it, right? Because my book is just so great. They want everyone to read it, right? So they start copying it. Well, what you'll find over time, over generations, is that there'll be an error in one area, in one region that's copied a bunch of times, right? Because if the first guy who copies it, he gets it wrong, then everyone else replicates that error. And so an error might be in this LA family of manuscripts and in this Boston family of manuscripts, that's something different. And over in Hawaii, they might have dropped something off, right? So you'll start to see, oh, I think if these two groups of manuscripts, they actually share something and this one contradicts it, then we can actually kind of, you know, extrapolate that was what's here is in the original and what's there was left out. Does that make sense? So that there's a science to it, and there's a heavy study to it. So over time, we start to see this. So here's a helpful slide just to kind of illustrate this. So the amount of manuscripts in terms of just the New Testament, and I think so there's two important things. One is how many manuscripts do you have to compare? So how much science can you do with comparing them? And then when is the earliest one? So many of these are very important ancient works, right? So these are some of the best attested ancient manuscripts from kind of comparable to the New Testament. But what you see is many of them, this is when they were written, and the earliest manuscript in some cases 1,000 years after or a couple hundred years after was a scripture. The last book was finished around 95 AD, and the earliest manuscripts are 125. And actually we have fragments from much, much earlier. So we know if there's a fragment, there's a whole book. And then the number of manuscripts is just massive. So these things are well accounted for. They're well preserved. And so we can go back and we can study this. Let's go to the second objection. The Bible's not historically reliable. It's not historically reliable. So forget the texts, the whole telephone game. It's not historically reliable. Well, again, the answer would be the Bible is the most historically reliable ancient text by far. If you can't trust the Bible and the evidence that surrounds it, then you really just can't trust anything more than a few hundred years old. It's pretty clear. Like the Bible, there's such an overwhelming weight of evidence that we can see how reliable it is. So, for example, many times in history, people have claimed the Bible named places or people that didn't exist. So people would say that this proves the Bible is false because it names this group of people. One example of that is the Hittite people. For a long time, people didn't believe the Hittites were a real civilization. There's no evidence of them. And the Bible speaks of them as if they're this big, powerful nation with, they're conquering and they're powerful. Well, sure enough, over time, people start to dig and start to find that there was this huge nation called the Hittites. And so what we see over time is again and again, things and stories from Scripture are vindicated by proof. We have proof that David existed. We have his name in what's called the Tel Dan Stele. We have depictions of Christ from right around his life and death. We have, amazing number of attestations to the reliability of Scripture. One of the best is the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? When the Dead Sea Scrolls, before they were discovered, the closest manuscript, so if you look at the same kind of scale there, the closest manuscript we had to the original text was about 1,000 years after it was written. And so people said, the Bible can't be reliable. It must have been copied poorly. And then we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the early 20th century, a treasure trove of documents, and many of them were 800, 1,000 years, older than the ones that we had. And what turns out is we preserved it really well, right? It was preserved very, very well because the copyists were very careful. And so shocking to many people, the Bible was actually very, very accurate. Final objection here, the Bible contradicts itself. There's too many, accusations of this to go through all of them, of course, but apparent contradictions, actually, this is the response I would give. Apparent contradictions are often the mark of authenticity. If something is totally uniform, then it's actually sketchy. So these apparent contradictions can be resolved. So for example, right, that we could give many examples of this, but let's say you're hanging out with your friends, right? And someone asks you, what did you do today? Maybe you say, oh, we went to lunch and we, stopped at the beach. And then someone else says, well, we went to a coffee shop, and we studied for a little bit, and, we did this or that. Well, different people could actually be explaining the exact same day, and yet they're not lying. They're just emphasizing different aspects of their day, right? But if you had people that were being interrogated for a crime, and you asked them those kinds of questions, and they answered with the exact same words, the exact same language, you would know for sure that they had planned this out and that they were collaborating together to lie, right? So actually, giving different details is a mark of authenticity. Like, for example, one of my favorites is in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark, as Jesus is being taken prisoner, he mentions that there was this guy who was naked, but he had a sheet on, and that they, tried to grab him, and he ran away and left the sheet and ran away naked. And you're like, what in the world? Well, most people think that was Mark. He's like, I was there. Didn't have clothes, didn't have time for that, but I was there, right? And so those kinds of details are actually, they're markers of authenticity, right? When the authors of the Bible, they didn't have novels at this time. You didn't have that kind of paper. You couldn't burn a bunch of paper, right? So they were very careful with what they wrote. There wasn't this idea of creating, fabricating stories with such detail. The fabricated stories were myths, and they were written in a mythological way. The details of Scripture, the counting how many fish were caught by the disciples, or things like this, they actually really indicate this was an eyewitness that was speaking here. So when you have an example would be the inscriptions on the cross, right? And people go, what? These all say something different. Well, first of all, it's written in three different languages, but also everything there could have fit into one statement, very reasonably, right? And each author of Scripture has a different angle on the life of Jesus and his death. They want to bring out a specific emphasis, details to you, and so they focus on certain wording and not the others. So these contradictions are expected, and the nature of them, they actually can be resolved. It's not usually super hard. So let's talk. I just want to hear questions. So what questions do you guys have? And we can try to answer as many as we can. So what are questions do you have when you think about the Bible, either the canon, reliability, whatever you want to talk about, just ask away. Oh, you just totally took her.
Oh, my bad.
First, you guys are dropping. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. I'm giving you a hard time. Savannah, and then we'll go, Brian. Are you asking me why the scholars hold to that? Okay, yeah, so if you didn't hear the question's about there's different words that are used for God. So there's Yahweh, which the Bible usually translates as Lord from Hebrew. It's Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D. And then there's Elohim, which just means God or the gods. And then what people will do is, these scholars, is they'll say, well, maybe there are certain traditions. Some were talking about Elohim, some were talking about Yahweh, and then they kind of got, put together, and then someone took and chopped them up and pasted them together into its own one big story. It's called redaction, right? So that's a really common theory. Well, one of the easiest answers is, those two words are used together so many times in Scripture. So whenever you see the Lord God, L-O-R-D, capital G-O-D, that's Yahweh Elohim. So, it's many times it's used together. And, people have spent so much time trying to divide, cut up the Bible like that. No one can agree where the seams are. No one can agree where to cut them up. And so that's just one of the most basic things, is when you actually look and see and how those words are used, they are used together synonymously over and over again, interchangeably throughout the Bible. And then you look at how Jesus refers to, and the New Testament refers to, those books. And they see it as a unified whole, right? It's not this part or that part. Jesus says, Moses said blank. Moses wrote the whole first five books. So that's a very specific question. So I don't want to go too much because no one else knows what you're talking about. But no offense. It's a very good question. But does that help a little bit? Okay, we can talk more about it too. But yeah, Ryan.
On a similar question, I read Psalms 82:1. It said, there's multiple gods or
Yeah, so we see later in the Bible, in the book of Corinthians, that there's only one God, right? So the other gods are their idols, they're demons. So are there other spiritual powers? Yes. But are there gods in the way that we might think of it? No.
Oh, wait. Yeah. I understand what you're saying. There's other quote unquote gods with a small g that people call gods, but are demons or other beings that are otherworldly, but not the actual God.
Yeah. That's a great way of putting it. Yeah, so when he's talking, very often the Bible will talk about different gods in the way of God. So it's kind of using the literature of that day and saying God is triumphant over these powers that the world believes in. So just to be an example of that, right? God sits over the gods. We see in Job, he is an assembly of the sons of God, and those are demons, right? That's kind of how we understand that. So are angels and demons, good and bad angels. But yeah, but other gods that are somehow equal to him or have similar power to him, absolutely not. The Bible is so clear that he reigns above all those spiritual powers. Yeah. That's a great question, though. Yeah. So I don't know about the first part of your question. I do know that the using the name of God for Jewish people is blasphemous. I have a great story about how, anyway, I did it one time in front of a bunch of Jews. It was not good. But you got to be careful, right? When you're with religious Orthodox Jews. Second part of your question was, for us today, yeah. So we have an intimacy and a relationship with God that wasn't present. First of all, there's not really anywhere in the Old Testament that would say you can't speak to God or use His name. That was kind of a later development. But also, as Christians, this is our Father, right? We have an intimate relationship with Him. The curtain of the temple is torn. We don't need a priest on earth to bring us to God. We have Jesus, and so we have an intimate relationship. So yeah, call Him Yahweh. Call Him by His names in Scripture. But yeah, those are all accessible to us as children, right? My kids can't call me Brandon, but they can speak to me. Yeah. Oh, sorry. You can be next.
I have a question. I was
you're like, how did you know? Exactly. Scott is speaking to me. So, you know. Then you can go. No. What everyone would say is that that the Bible is without error, it's infallible. So inerrant means without error, infallible means its intention is always correct in the original manuscripts. So the translation, there is human elements involved in that, right? I mean, we can do really good translations now. Like all my, not that many years, but you know, 3 years of doing Greek and Hebrew, what they mostly taught me was that the Bible I have is very accurate. it wasn't just like every time I read a verse, I'm like, oh my goodness, like no one else knows this. Like, no, it's very, very accurate. But yeah, no, so I wouldn't say that any English translation carries that kind of weight. Otherwise, then you have to translate other Bibles from the English version. Did you want to ask your question? Okay. Yes. Not very well, no. I'm better at Greek, but I'm really terrible at Hebrew. Yeah, I've seen some. Yeah, there's definitely, like, at different museums and schools I've been to, there's definitely, like, tons of original manuscripts. Yeah, there's different types, there's different formats. You can tell how old they are based on how they're formatted. But yeah, but I couldn't really read off most of the originals because it looks way different than what you'd read in a like published version today. So like they don't have any of the vowel. Well, anyway, it doesn't matter. We don't want to get into that. Yes. Well, in some sense, we can use similar standards, right? Who wrote it? So does this person have authorization from God? Like, how do they verify that? So, yeah, it's like someone appeared to me, gave me these magic glasses, and I'm wearing magic underwear, and like, yeah, like, I'm going to pass on that one from the professional con man who's arrested many times. But I think even more important is just the end of Scripture, right? Right, so the last book of the Bible, which is written by the last apostle to be alive, John, right before he dies, right, he ends, I say, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city. So, this is closed. Don't add to it. And the standard for Scripture is so high. Right. So even when we start saying God told me to do X, Y, or Z, just be careful, right? Because I think it's totally fine to say, I feel that God is leading me to do this. Like I say that all the time. I feel like God wants me to do this. I'm not sure I feel this, but to say God, thus saith the Lord, God said to me, or I have a word for you from God. The standard in Scripture is if there's anything wrong, like if you're incorrect in that prophecy, you die. That's the standard. That's a very high standard, right? So you bet 1,000. If you don't, you're dead. So I choose to just, yeah, like when I open this, I'm saying this is what God says. Every other time I'm like, there's my heart, my perceptions. I'm fallible. I'm wrong. So I just got to be careful with that. But yeah, Martin.
About that, how do we know it's about the whole Bible that it talks about?
Well, I mean, it's intentionally written as an end cap to the Bible. So like I said, so you have last apostle, and even after last apostle, you see in church history, like, hey, there's a shifting of these kind of miracles that we saw before. They're stopping and things like that. But also like there's a perfect end caps to the Bible. And the very end of the Bible perfectly mirrors the first chapters. So what you see at the beginning is this garden, this paradise. And at the end, all those images are restored and amplified and perfected. And God's people are brought into their original purpose. So it's going back and starting it again. So you have the perfect ending. But also, I mean, you just have it testified across history, across Scripture, across the manuscripts that this was the final book. So I think it's very safe to say we're not adding now to the Scripture. Yeah. Yeah.
How would you argue to the Jewish person that Jesus is the Messiah? Because I remember reading online that said that some Jews admit that Jesus could have done miracles, but it said that many false prophets and teachers have done miracles in the past, like the pharaohs, servants who controlled the snake.
That's a great question. That's a great question. I mean, it's such a big question. How do you speak to a Jewish person and say Jesus is the Messiah? There's a great clip. You may hate both these guys. I don't care. But Pastor John MacArthur being interviewed by a famous Jew in our culture, Ben Shapiro. Look it up. And John MacArthur explains Isaiah 53 to this avid Jew. It's hilarious. I mean, it's amazing. It's beautiful, but it's also hilarious because Isaiah 53, it's like word for word describing hundreds of years before Jesus, what Jesus would go through, you know, in details, the sacrificial death, his burial being with the rich, right? This picture of a crucifixion, innocent sacrifice, right? Being condemned with sinners. So you have, I mean, such amazing prophecies from the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms, Psalm 118, Psalm 69, Psalms that really, I mean, they point to specific aspects of what would happen on the cross that are fulfilled. So there's just, that's where I'd go. I'd go to the Old Testament and just pull out again and again. And it just, you know, with anyone, it takes time to persuade, but that's where I would go. Like the Old Testament can very easily, I think, prove Jesus and show why he is the true Messiah. He had to suffer and die before he could reign as a victorious king. And the Jews kind of missed that. So, yeah. And then, sorry, Tabitha. And yeah. I don't know all on the top of my head. I mean, there's like 8 or 10. I don't know. Someone Google it. It's like 1st, 2nd Maccabees and like Tobit and Esdras and Bell and the Dragon and Susanna. And I don't know all of them off the top of my head. But a lot of them are Old Testament. Like they're like in the time between the Old and New Testament, which are called like the years of silence, right? So 400 years of silence. So they're, many of them don't claim to be scripture, right? They're just historical accounts of things that happened. And others are kind of more fanciful or mythical sort of tales. But we see only one of them being quoted in the New Testament, which is the book of Enoch. That's the 1,000-foot cannibal giants, I think, if you're wondering. But just because something is quoted does not mean it's therefore scripture. The book of Enoch was written much later than when Enoch lived, because he lived at the very beginning of the Bible, and there's a lot of problems with that book. But certain things are quoted by authors of scripture that are just secular literature. You know, Paul talks about one of your own poets says this to the Greeks, right? He's not saying that's scripture, but the others have a better attestation, they have a better history, they were accepted as scripture at the time of Jesus, and so that's typically the standard that we use. People often write things with a certain agenda, right? They want to teach something. They want to do a political movement, whatever. I don't know exactly the book of Enoch. But again, Enoch was a famous character that's a kind of a mysterious character because he was taken up to heaven. He never died. And so it makes sense that you would want to use that name. And then you'd put in a lot of sort of Jewish apocalyptic themes that could sort of reinforce what you're teaching. But it doesn't totally cohere with the rest of scripture. So again, there could be some interesting, helpful things in there, but it doesn't mean that it's as good. The standard for scripture is way too high, you know? So you get to be picky. So yes, and then yes. Well, it has to do with the captivity, right? The restoration, and then this sort of things are unsettled and unfinished. So the way that the Old Testament ends is with the prophecy about there's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, meaning John the Baptist, right? So there's the waiting. Now, why 400 years? I don't know. I do know that when Jesus came on the scene, it was the perfect time in history, right? You had the Roman Empire, you had Alexander the Great and then Roman Empire. They nicely built roads across the whole empire, and they had great ships, and they had communication. And so you could quickly travel across the empire and spread this message. Everyone had the same language. Everyone knew Greek, right? Like it was used by everybody. And so that Hellenization had spread, and it made it very easy, in a sense, for Christianity to spread. So I think there's a lot of people say like that moment in history, it's what allowed Christianity to go from nothing to the official religion of the Roman Empire within 300 years. Something, nothing like this has ever happened. And without lifting a sword, without anything like that, right? It's an incredible story. So I don't know why 400 years, but that might be part of it. Yeah, it's a great question. But well, now you know the answer because I said it earlier, they're wrong. So there you go. Gosh, there's so many things. I had so many interesting conversations with different people who are Catholic. That line is definitely not unbroken. Like, there was a time when there was three popes. The Eastern Orthodox Church says that they have the right of succession, and so on and so on, right? But the authority of the church, and so what we see in scriptures, it doesn't rest on a single person. It's not passed down like genes. It rests upon the confession of, well, Peter when he says it, but on the word of God, right? So what determines if you're the true church or not is whether you follow God's word, right? I guarantee you that the New Testament churches that we see did look nothing like the Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or even like gospel community, right? Like, it was very different. So what determines if it's true or not? It's what's here. And one of the biggest problems in Catholicism is that their view of tradition and the role of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church is they say it's on par with scripture. It's interpreting scripture. Whenever you do that, you effectively will make somebody over scripture. So just like, it's kind of complicated in our culture, but like we have laws, but the Supreme Court can interpret the law. And really what they can do effectively is they can just make a new precedent, which is like making a new law. Right. So you have activist judges and they just like, we now say this. Well, that's just how it is now. So you don't see that in scripture. You always see we submit to scripture. If we interpret it rightly, we have authority. If we don't have authority. And so that's one of the ways the Catholic Church gets it wrong. But there's a lot we could talk about with the Catholic Church. Yeah. I mean, it's Reformed, Protestant, Baptist. Yeah. Does that help at all? Okay. Yeah, yeah. I want to make sure I get new people. So let's go. Yeah, so you're here and then Jordan.
What would you say the main
It's a big question. You're pushing it. So I actually just gave a talk on this for AACF. There's so many differences. So some are outside of Christianity. So they still take that name, but they're outside of Christianity. They've rejected fundamental truths of scripture, right? But then others, like Presbyterian or Baptist, it's really kind of centers on your form of church government. So who's in charge in the church and how do you, like, what is baptism? So it just depends. Like, again, it would take way too much time to go through all of those. But if you had a specific denomination, we could talk about it, I guess, but that it revolves around some of those kind of, some it's first level, like they deny certain fundamental truths, but others it's just kind of a second level. We have a different interpretation of this, like what the Lord's Supper is or what baptism is or who can be a pastor or stuff like that. That's a lot of it. Yes, Jordan. Yeah, so typically we refer to the church fathers because they're the ones who are leading and writing. There's certain names within that, but yeah, so these are kind of the prominent leaders. So some of the earlier ones, you know, Irenaeus or Clement or, you know, like I said, Polycarp, many fish we call them, but, and then you have later guys like Augustine. So they're kind of the further end, like 400, 500 of the early church fathers, but especially those really early guys, that's who we're looking at. Like, what are they quoting from? Like, these guys had been trained, some of them, by the apostles. Like, they're one generation removed, and they have stories of these apostles. So what are they taking, and how are they understanding what they wrote? And they, together, are clearly saying, this is scripture, you know? That's how they're treating it, that's how they're quoting it. I mean, this, I guess, the same way we'd know anything in history, right? There can be errors in that, no doubt, but, like, historical accounts that have been passed down. And so I don't know of anyone I've never heard anyone debate some of those facts, but again, scholars fight about anything, so it's definitely possible. If you have a spectrum here, what you're looking for is philosophy of translation, right? So over here, So yeah, over here, let's put literal. So like word for word, literal. So we're talking hyper, like the philosophy is, if there's a word, I'm translating that word. And I'm trying to keep the way I translate the word similar throughout the Bible. Way over here, you have, I don't know what the right term would be, paraphrase, right? It would be, I'm going to take a whole paragraph and I'm going to understand it in that language, and then I'm just going to use all my own words to say it. So it's not word for word, it's like a whole big chunk. So over here you would have the message, MSG. You'd have, I don't know, Living Bible. Yeah, NLT is probably somewhere right around here. So Bibles like that. There's a lot of them now. And then in the middle, you have what's called dynamic equivalent. So this is much more respectful of the original language. And you'd have right around here, like NIV over here. So this is taking like phrase by phrase and doing that with it. So it is a little bit of extrapolation, but it's like a small chunk. And then over here, you'd have, so what I'm using today, ESV is right on here. NASB is over here. Again, if you care about these. So like, you know, KJV and NKJV, they're all kind of in this realm. So that, does that help at all? So what I would say is what I would use these for over on this side would be kind of just as a study tool, maybe, of like, what did somebody see this as? Or if you're maybe brand new, you have no idea where to start. But the problem is the message and others, they just get some things really, really wrong. Like the bias comes in too strong and you're like, you totally missed the point on this. Here, I think this is a great place to be, especially if you're newer to the Bible, because NIV is actually a great translation. I wouldn't knock it at all. And it's a little more readable. But I do think as you grow in the faith, being a little more over here is good, because I want to see the words, and I want to be able to connect them with other words. And the more literal they are, the more you'll sort of pick up on these themes that exist throughout Scripture. So I want to be as close to what the Bible says as possible, right? So I definitely want to stay over here. And I would say ESV for me, it's a little bit more fluid than the NASB, because it can be very, very wooden. It's like two maybe on that end. But so that's what kind of why I go with ESV. But is that helpful? Okay. Yeah.
You'll often hear the object at all times in all places.
So some of it is told to us explicitly in Scripture, right? So like, I think you know this, but like Acts chapter 10, right, where God actually is saying to Peter, like, there's all foods are clean. So there's no more. So best chapter in Scripture, right? You can now have bacon. Praise the Lord. It's amazing, right? So you have explicit things that are saying that form is gone. The sacrificial system, that's very clearly abrogated, like no more. So you have certain things. So it's really a question of what things tie into those systems. So I would say you do see the cleanliness laws becoming kind of outdated as well in the ministry of Jesus and later. So those would be tied to dietary law. So I think it's at some point you start to kind of say, okay, why was this law given? What section of the law is it given in? And it seems to be the purpose of it? And then how does it fit now with New Testament law? But also on the other side, you can actually say, okay, what laws are repeated in the New Testament? And that gives us a lot of clarity as well. So all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Of course, the Sabbath law, it's now the Lord's Day, right? It's not Saturday, it's Sunday. But other than that, they're all repeated, you know, as they stand in the Old Testament. So that major moral framework remains. I still think the Old Testament law gives us a lot of helpful ways to apply the law. So like under the section of don't murder in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a whole treatment on if you go to war, don't eradicate. You can only tear down trees that don't bear fruit. Well, why? Well, because you got to think about future generations. You got to care for the land. You don't want to destroy it. People need to have food even after you win this battle, right? So you can't go scorched earth and destroy the terrain. So there's, you know, I mean, so the regard for life it extends to how you treat the world around you, how you create safety barriers, things like that. All those things are built into law. So I think that's all really helpful for us. And Paul will do that sometimes, right? Don't muzzle an ox to pay your pastor, right? Again, praise the Lord. Let's go. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Yes, Jordan. Sorry, I offended someone. I'm sorry. No, I'm just teasing. So you're asking, like, there's commands for don't kill, but then there's like, but then, yeah, so why are we going to war and all that sort of stuff? Well, a couple, so different things. So sometimes war is actually necessary in order to protect life. So we have something called just war theory. And one of the requirements, as you think about is it good to go to war or not, is this likely to save more lives than it is to kill? And so is there a life-saving intent as we go into war? And so there has to be justifications like that, but it requires a lot of wisdom, right? So sometimes you do have to go to war. I know that's super unpopular on this campus to say. I get it. I'm not saying here. I'm saying like people are like, no war ever, right? Like let all our enemies just murder and maim us. You know, it's like, well, that's just not realistic. That works when you're in this kind of bubble. It doesn't work in the real world. So that's one of them. But then there's other times in Scripture that are different than that, where it's actually God, for a specific period of time, for specific people, he's using certain people as an instrument of judgment. And so we see that in the Old Testament, that the Canaanites were murdering children. You know, they were burning their children to the gods. And he gives them 400 years in Genesis 15, 400 years to repent. They don't do it. And so when the Jews come in, they are exacting judgment on them on behalf of God. We don't do that today, right? For one, Christians aren't a nation, right? We are people in every nation. So we don't have that kind of authority to go to war as Christians, but also God doesn't give us those kinds of commands. We see loving your enemies and stuff like that, right? So there's a new law in place, but a lot of this is tied to, are we Old Testament Jewish people or not? Are we this nation? Well, no, Christians are a people that are not of this world. So that helped. Okay. Yes. Right. Fourth time. Let's go.
Yeah, I know. Sorry. I'm sorry. You're no, this is great. Speaker. I wanted to get your thoughts on things. You seem very intelligent.
Thanks, man.
And very articulate.
Dang. Okay. Let's go. Okay. So where was this for everyone else?
What?
Oh, man. So who? Wow. So this is a question. So who were the heretics? Gosh. Well, yeah, definitely Mormons. Josh, he's a heretic. No, I think what you have to go with is you have to separate it based upon the doctrine. So it's not easy just to say who's a heretic, who's not. What's better is to say, okay, what are kind of the rules that we play with according to Scripture? So if you've been in our membership class, you already know what I'm going to do here. So how we divide it, and this is something that's based upon Scripture, is so what's a first, second, or third level issue? First level issues, we would say, third level issues are of the least importance. They're all important, but you can disagree with them and still be a Christian. So you can still need the same church, right? What's your view of the end times or something like that, right? People disagree like crazy. Okay, so we're not going to divide over that. Second level would determine which church you belong to. So things like baptism, right? Who can be in church leadership, all that sort of stuff. They're important, and you may not be able to go to a church that disagrees with that, but you can still exist and say, they're Christians, I love them, we're just different. First level, though, are those the Bible uses these very serious terms about, like cursed, are you anathema, right? Are you, if you don't hold to this? So those are things like, in Galatians, we see if you teach a different gospel, right? If even an angel teaches a different gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. That's the strongest way you can state that. And so when it comes to, are we saved by what Jesus did or by our own works? That is a first level issue. If I'm saying it's all about me, what I do, I'm missing the entire point. First John, chapter 3, I believe, says, right, that if anyone says If anyone says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, he is not from God. So in other words, if Jesus didn't really come, so that's an issue of the nature of Jesus and the Trinity, right? So these kinds of issues are of such importance that if you deny them, we would say you are outside the realm of Christianity. And so that's kind of how we determine some of those big issues as we study it. Now, I think also there are certain ethical issues, which if you totally ignore or you celebrate something that's evil, you are not a Christian. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 5, people who are celebrating sexual perversion of a man with sleeping with his stepmom, right? Really, really terrible stuff. And he says, put that person outside the church. So when we see churches that are promoting the world's latest version of sexual perversion, we say they're not Christians. When that's the flag you fly, sometimes literally, that's nothing to do with Scripture, and it goes against Scripture, right? So of course we'd welcome someone of that stripe into our churches to hear the word, but we can't promote that, or we've completely denied all ethical categories. It's insane, right? It's not in Scripture at all. So.
Love the sinner, hate the sin.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's very true. Yeah, absolutely. But if the sinner is leading, like if someone is like promoting that and leading a church, then we'd say, well, okay, well, so you're not a Christian, right? And it drives me up a wall when churches are just like the exact same as the world, but the guy dresses in a robe. It's like, just be a club or something, right? I guess you want the tax break. I don't know, but it's like, what is the point? They always end up wearing the robes and stuff too. It's really weird. It's like, it's just, you gotta look like legit while you deny the scripture. So, is that helpful? So those are some of the big categories.
No, you are very helpful and very helpful.
Thank you. So are you, man. Yeah, you miss good looking, but yeah, okay. Molly.
So a popular
argument, I guess. Yeah. So I know that the origin of those, it actually goes back quite a way. It's this thing called TikTok. So that's where that comes from, and it's completely ridiculous. So like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right, when it says, so in most versions just says, right, many practice homosexuality. It's actually two different words. I'm forgetting one of them, but so the main one that I think is the most important is arsenokoites. So it's like, so it's two words, right? I'm sure I'm going to spell this a little bit wrong, and I don't know, Ryan or Josh, someone can correct me. But it's two basic words, which is man and bed. And it's kind of its own word, but it's a very clear reference to specific passages from Leviticus, where it talks about two men lying together. And so it really couldn't be more overt for the person who knows the Old Testament to say, okay, this is speaking about lying with a man as you would with a woman if you're a man. And so that's what's referring to. So it's referring, the other word, I forget what it is. Josh, do you know it? Ryan, do you know it? Who knows it? Come on, guys. What in the world? What are you doing? You don't even memorize this? Alex is saying, yes, she knows, but she's going to keep it secret. But so the two words together, they'll refer to the two different partners. So one is the word for effeminate, and then one is the word for lying with a man. So again, I mean, and 1 Corinthians 6 is in a list of a lot of other sins. Like there are tons of sins that are sins. We think all things are sinful that are sinful, but yeah, we shouldn't be confused about that. It's really not subtle. It's really very overt. And then Romans chapter 1, I remember discipling a young guy who was new in the faith, and he was like, he read that passage and he came to church one day and he's like, how is there any debate? I mean, what Romans 1 is saying is so clear. Right, that there is a natural path that God calls us to in terms of sexuality, and that people abandon that and we're inflamed in lust with people of the same gender. I mean, it's very, very clear, right? So, yeah, it's a sin. So what we see in Scripture is that there are commands about how we engage sexually, right? So our thinking, right, our fantasizing, and our actions. And so what we see is there's different categories of sin, right? So sex outside of marriage is called fornication. It's condemned, right? And so fantasizing, according to Matthew chapter 5, about someone sexually, it's not your wife, not your husband, that would be a sin. And then we also see clear condemnation of sex outside of that bond of one man and one woman for marriage. So that, again, that applies to everyone. and everyone falls into some sort of sexual sin. I think, I don't know everyone's hearts, but I think it's very common, right, to have some sort of sexual sin. But yes, so the pattern for Scripture would be to say, you're constraining those desires and you're only going to express them if you're married. Not everyone gets married, but that would be one man and one woman for life. But yeah, go ahead. You can keep asking questions. No. Yeah, absolutely not. So in terms of the sexual action, sexual expression, right, it should only be in a marriage between a man and a woman with each other. So that's the from the very beginning. So in Genesis chapter 2, we actually see God creating man and woman, and he creates them actually to complete each other in some very important ways, right? One of those is procreative and sexual, but there are other ways that men and women complement each other. We have different strengths. Again, this is not popular to say anymore, but there it is real, right? That there tend to be certain strengths, and my wife and me, we have very different personalities, different ways of acting, different ways of thinking of our kids, all that sort of stuff. And it's only a man and woman together that can create life. And so that's the foundation that God creates for society. That's the basic unit of society. So when we go outside of that and we are desiring those of the same gender, we're going outside of God's design for us. The problem for us is in our culture, we just think of sex as self-expression, right? We think of it as an expression of our desire, a way to kind of satisfy a need, scratch an itch, right? Because we've really divorced it from any greater purpose, any sort of goal, any sort of meaning. And it's simply about me and what's going to make me feel good in the moment. And so for that reason, it's really hard for someone who has a different kind of desire to restrain that. But what we're seeing now that we've, okay, so Obergefell was what, 2013 or something like that? So we've legalized gay marriage. We've created this category. What we are seeing is that further boundaries are being violated, right? There's more and more articles being written about, well, if it's just about two people expressing love for each other and sexual desire, why couldn't a parent and their kid get married? I don't really know. Like, if we've abandoned the standard, I don't really know actually what they're going to say. What if they both can't have kids? Why would it matter? We're starting to get more into this horrible pedophilia, right? It's an ancient sin and it's being brought back into our culture. And so once we divorce it from the boundaries that God gives to it, we open Pandora's box, and we've seen that a lot. But is that helpful at all? Okay. Yeah. Those are great questions. Feel free to ask them. No. Yeah. Was there someone else that I was supposed to? Yeah. Sorry. We'll come back. We're coming back to the Catholics? Did you say Catholics?
Yeah, but that was just a transition.
Oh, okay. Okay, so you're talking about maybe a couple different things. So Mary being the mother of God.
So
and
Mary, mother of heaven. Okay. Say, oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. The Immaculate Conception. Yeah. So in order to kind of create a further barrier between Jesus and being sinful, Catholics invented at some point this, I don't remember when, but this idea of there was that Mary herself was born without sin, so that she was guarded from having a sin nature. It's called the Immaculate Conception. We always think of that. That's like the virgin birth, but it's actually different. So that's not in Scripture. Mary's a hero. Like, she's an amazing woman. Like, clearly, as she's given this mission by God, she's like one of the few people that doesn't go, no, God, I don't like this. Like, she accepts it, but no, this idea that she has some sort of elevated like deity. Now, who was in her womb? Was it God? Yes, absolutely. So that's often what is meant historically by the term mother of God or God bearer. But it kind of is confusing because it sounds like she gave birth to God the Father or something, right? Like that. So that's not what we're talking about. But really this elevated status of like she's a co-redeemer or really, in the Catholic conception, it's that you need someone to go and to tap Jesus on the shoulder to get him to pay attention to you. And so who better to nag someone than their own mom, right? No, I'm just kidding. Sorry to all you. I know there's many moms out here. Love you, Mom. So that's kind of, that is kind of the idea, though. It's like you need to pray to them to then go get his attention and, like, It's a lowering of Jesus, and it's lifting up other people that we love and we adore and we remember their stories, but we pray to God, right? in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we go straight to the Father. So, it's a great question. Oh, yes.
It's like we'll just have felt that Jesus.
This is going to be the greatest. Okay, last question. Make it good. So, the question is basically, how do we cope with the fact that, like, there's people throughout history, even now, but, like, especially back then, that really never had access to God. They never had an understanding of God and ability to believe in Him, right? Is that your thought? Well, Romans 1 is very helpful with this, right? So what it says is, this is Romans 1:18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So what he's saying there, he's going to talk about the judgment. So this actually kind of sets up for the section we're just talking about, which deals with, in part, homosexuality. But here what he's saying is, God has made clear certain aspects of who He is, and every single person has rejected those. That is, every human sees things. Now, what can you see in nature about God? You can't see everything. You can't see salvation, all these things, but you can see His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. So there is a God. He is powerful beyond humans, and He is eternal. Those things can be just inferred from looking at the creation, right? A lot of the philosophers actually got there. They figured that one out. There's got to be something eternal and all-powerful. And yet, all of us, we don't even live in accordance with our own standards. Forget what we know a God would live up to, right? Like, if everything that you got mad at someone else for, you were judged by, you would be destroyed, right? Like, every time someone cuts you off or whatever, you're like, how can you be so stupid? You do the same thing. But so that there is access to a knowledge of God, and yet all of us will naturally reject it and say, I want to be God. And so no one is owed anything by God if that's how we act, right? We have to understand that. Like, that's a horrible thing that we would all reject God when He is the creator. All the rest of creation, they worships and honors God, right? They do what God has called them to do, everyone except for us. Well, and someone pointed out to him once, and the demons. So we're not in great company, you know? That's not great company. So, yeah, so that is why we are judged, not because we believe or don't believe. We're judged because we have rejected God and we're worthy of judgment. And it's gracious of God that He would extend that to us. So especially if you live in America today, you hear this message, you hear the truth. Man, you need to respond. Not everyone has even had that chance. And yet we still squander it, you know? So, many of us. Last question? Okay. Can I pray? Or are you going to pray? Okay, let's pray together. Father God, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You that You have given us this gift across generations, that You have trusted us, God, with Your word. And You've called us to steward it well, to teach others about it, to live in accordance with it. God, we confess that we so often fall short, that we so often sin against You, God. We are unworthy of Your love, and yet we are amazed that You would call us to Yourself, that You would name us Your children, that You would allow us to call You Father. God, You are so good. And I pray for everyone here, if they don't know You, if they haven't read Your word and encountered You in Your word, God, I pray that they would know Your Son Jesus, that they would find salvation through His name, that their sins would be washed, and that they would begin to study this incredible book, which gives all the answers that we ultimately need. God, help us to live according to it and to prepare for the next world that You're calling us into. God, we love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name.